So I hate to do this to some of you because I've done it before, but hopefully you can stay with me through this thing because I've just got to use this as a metaphor sometimes. But you know I'm a huge Lord of the Rings nerd, right? If you're newer to Freshwater, well, welcome. I love Tolkien. I love Lord of the Rings. And so I know some of you haven't seen it, right, or don't care at all. You're wrong. But I still love you. Like, we're still a family, right? And so I think you'll be able to follow this. But if you've ever read the books, or in particular, if you've ever seen the movies, right, when you watch it the very first time, especially if you don't know what the story's about, you might be a little be overwhelmed by all the spectacle, right? Like, the huge battles and the vast armies. You might be, like, trying to take in all the kings and the wizards and the immortal elf lords. David, do not make fun of me. Like, I see your face. Right? I see your face, the immortal elf lords and the dark lord and these big, just these big, really epic things happening all the time in the stories, right? It's big. It's a big story. But if you've seen Lord of the Rings and you've seen it more than once, you've actually taken any time to think about it, if you step back from it, it's actually a really small story. Do you know that? Really, it's a story about like the most unlikely people possible. These people from a place called the Shire that nobody's heard of, that or about this tall, it's really just a story about hobbits. And that through the most unlikely people possible, salvation came to their world. Does anybody see where I'm going with this? So in the same way, we can read the Bible. And we can read the Bible and 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel in particular and just be overwhelmed by the enormous scope of the Bible, right? We just read, there's so much there. 66 books, including 1 Samuel, full of vast armies and epic battles and good kings and evil kings and angels and giants and plagues and miracles and empires that rise and empires that fall. Not even to mention talking serpents and donkeys, right? A flood that covers the whole world and the parting of the Red Sea. Like, there's a lot of just so much going on in the Bible. But the Bible's the same way. Like, when we just step back from it and we don't get overwhelmed by all of the stuff, all of the thousands of stories, we step back from all of that. We begin to see that the Bible is one story. Right? It's really one story. It's a story that ends up being about the most unlikely person. Right? A carpenter's son from a place called Nazareth, which a lot of people heard of, as one religious leader said, has any good thing ever come from Nazareth? A guy from Nazareth that so many people weren't looking for and didn't even notice, and how through that son of man, God was going to bring salvation to the world. That's the real story of the Bible. There's really just 1,000 stories that are pointing to one story. So church, today as we wrap up our series, this is our last week in our series of 1 Samuel, we're really not going to be in 1 Samuel much. We're going to be doing an overview of 2 Samuel. We're going to come to this major turning point. And I'm not exaggerating here. This is a fulcrum that will shift all of the Bible, and here's a bold statement, will shift all of history with the promise that we're going to look at today. Right? This is a major shift today. So what we've been seeing, if you've been with us, from Genesis, which we started the series in, from Genesis to 1 Samuel, everything has been revealing to us that we are not capable of following God like we ought to follow God. You ever felt that? All of it's pointing to is that we're not capable, we're not enough. And so the first real promise of what we need is given in 2 Samuel. It's been whispered about before. We see promises to Abraham. We're going to talk about today. Promises to Moses. But today we're going to get the first real promise of something tangible that we can really hold on to, what God is promising. And listen, all of Scripture from this point forward will ring of this promise from 2 Samuel all the way to the last chapter of Revelation. This promise is foreshadowed and talked about and whispered about all the way through to Revelation. And the reason is because it's the story. It is the covenant promise. So I don't want to ruin it with a lot of my words today. You know I love preaching, right? And I feel like God's called me to preach. But today we're going to read a lot of Scripture because I want Scripture today to reveal the majesty of this story to you. Because there's going to be passages you're going to want to write down, you're going to want to hold on to. If anybody wants to know what the story of the Bible is, it's not just that Jesus saves. It's all that God did so that Jesus could save. It's a beautiful story. And so we're just going to marvel at the majesty of God's plan today to bring redemption throughout the ages. So with that, let's open up to Genesis chapter 12 and look at the foundation of this promise. Now, really, we could go all the way back to Genesis 1 through 3, but I've got to rein it in a little bit today. So we're going to start in Genesis 12 almost at the beginning. So Genesis chapter 12. This is where it all really begins. The foundation starts to get laid for this big promise, this big covenant that God is going to give to us. So in Genesis chapter 12, we're going to read verses 1 through 3. And if you've been coming to Freshwater, this should be fairly familiar to you. Genesis 12, 1 says this. Now the Lord said to Abram, or Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. That will actually be the land of Canaan. That will become Israel. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And here is the big foundation of the promise. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. So as I have said in this passage before, this is not just a promise of the coming of the Jewish people, because the Jewish people are going to come through the line of Abraham. This is what God's promising. It's not just that they're going to have a land that he's going to give them, the promised land, which is absolutely going to be true. That, church, this is a promise of Jesus Christ. If you've been with us for a long time, you've seen this before. Now, some people might say, and some people have said, hey, you're reading Jesus into that text there. Right, that's not really about Jesus. I mean, we can kind of get to Jesus, but it's not really about Jesus. People do that all the time. They're like, you're cramming Jesus into the Old Testament where he doesn't really belong because you want to see it that way. And there's going to be a couple passages we're going to read like that today. So here's what we're going to do. I'm not going to ask you to trust my opinion. We're going to let Scripture speak to what this says. Does that work for you? All right, so we're going to let Scripture speak. So what is this promise about, to bring blessings to all nations? Well, we got Galatians 3, 7 through 9. Got it? Galatians 3, 7 through 9 says this. This is in the New Testament. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. Those who have faith in God are the real chosen people of God. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So crazy enough, you've probably heard me say this before, Galatians 3 is telling us right there in Genesis 12, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, was with Abraham, was giving him the promise of Jesus Christ, of the gospel. Now, Abraham didn't know that, and all through the Old Testament, they didn't know exactly what that promise was, but Galatians is telling us that was the proclamation of Jesus Christ. The way that God would bless the world was by bringing salvation to the world, to anyone who would believe in faith in Jesus Christ. It's amazing, right? From the start. That's what this story was about. So then, we run through the rest of the Old Testament. It's what we started with at the beginning of the series, if you were with us. Abraham's family grew into a huge people group, the Hebrews, the Jewish people. They went to Egypt and were enslaved, and they became enormous. God freed them from slavery. And then at Mount Sinai, he gave them the law through Moses so they would know how to follow him. Then Joshua led them into the promised land, into Israel, and they beat so many of the Canaanites and so many of the Ites that we talk about all the time. And then they ended up in the land that God gave them. And there they lived for 450 years until the time of 1 Samuel. The time they lived there was 450 years. And when they were after that time, they asked for a king. And God said, no, I'm your king. And they said, no, we want a king like the nations around us. This is what we talked about last week, right? We want a king like the nations around them. And that's exactly what God gave them. He gave them King Saul, who was just like the evil kings around them. He wasn't a king after God's own heart. He was a king that in the end was about himself. So Saul's rule failed and he turned from God. And at the end of 1 Samuel, if you were with us, it just seemed like a complete disaster. Israel had scattered. Saul and his sons were dead. The line of the king Saul was finished. And the Philistines had invaded Israel. And it seems, oh, all hope is lost for Israel. But then, despite all that, despite their sin, despite their rejection of God, there was this promise that God had made. There was a plan that God had brought to them. And this is where we come to 1 Samuel 16, 10 through 13. And Jesse, remember, that is David's father. And that's important because we're going to talk about the root of Jesse, the stump of Jesse as we go. And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel the prophet, who God had sent to anoint the new king. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Are all your sons here? And he, Jesse, said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So in this moment, David is anointed king by God. This is God's plan. But remember, the people did not yet anoint David as their king yet. They still needed to learn a lesson. They still needed to learn the lesson of what kind of king they actually needed. And more importantly for 1 Samuel, what kind of king they didn't need. What kind of king they shouldn't have asked for. And they got to see that very clearly through Saul, who just failed miserably. That's what really 1 Samuel, a lot of what it was about. And as we covered in the series and last week, Saul dies, his sons die, and the rule of Saul fails. And that takes us into our first passages in 2 Samuel, where we pick it up in chapter 2. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 2 if you haven't yet. 2 Samuel chapter 2. And David has now heard that Saul, and remember his best friend Jonathan, who was Saul's son, has died. And so he laments over them. He grieves over them because he wanted Saul to be what he should have been. And he loved Jonathan. So he grieves over them. But if you remember, David is still in Philistia. He has been hiding from Saul in another country. And so David's going to ask God, what do I do now that Saul is dead? And that's what we're going to pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 1 through 4. Here's verse 1. After this, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And remember, Judah is the southern tribe of Israel where David's from. And the Lord said to him, go up. David said, to which shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So David leaves Philistia. He goes to Hebron, which Hebron is kind of like one of the central cities of Israel at this time. It's where a lot of worship happened. It's in the actual land of Judah. Again, that's one of the 12 tribes of Israel as a whole. And the people seem to understand, at least the people of Judah, understand and recognize right away that this is God's anointed. They believe that David was anointed by God. So they come down and they make him their king, which is great. David's waited a long time to become their king. But you see the problem with that paragraph? This is the first kind of fractures that we really start to see between the northern tribes of Israel and Judah. Later, after the evil kings take over, northern Israel and southern Judah are going to split. And Judah is just one of the tribes of Israel, but they're the largest tribe. They're sometimes considered the most powerful tribe. So later, they're going to split into two different kingdoms. And this is the first we see of the fractures between the two. So David is anointed king over only Judah for the next 7 years. Now, church, I want us to think about this for a second. Because again, we can just read this as a story. But David is God's anointed, right? His chosen. The one who has God's blessing. We're going to see in passages that we read that God was always with David. Yet David suffered all those years that Saul was trying to chase him down and kill him, even though he had already been anointed by God to be king. And then finally he comes out of that time of suffering and being chased and living in caves and living in the woods and living with his enemies. And he finally gets anointed king. Praise God, yes, but then the rest of Israel doesn't accept him. So he has to wait seven and a half more years. Church, I know we've talked a lot about this a lot through 1 Samuel, but it's something we have to remember. This life has ups and downs, and God uses the ups and he uses the downs to teach us what we need to learn and to build us into the kind of people that can trust in him no matter what comes. And so we look to David's example in this of faith, of perseverance, and patience. David had to wait on the Lord, and David is going to bless, or God's going to bless David's rule like crazy. We're going to see some of that as we go today. But we have to be patient when we don't understand what is happening in this world. Trust that there is someone who is not bound by this world, who loves us, who is for us, and who's working all things out for good, whether we can see it or not. We trust in God's character, not in how we feel on a particular day. It's not easy. But God has not called us to easy. He's called us to love. And if any of you know anything about love, you know love's not always easy, but it's worth it. And it's good. All right, so with that, the time actually comes. Flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And if you want, you can go back and read chapters 2 through 4. It's very interesting, but we're just not going to take time for today. Since we're just overviewing the first seven chapters. And let's read the first five verses of chapter 5. So 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1 says this. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel," meaning in battle, and David led by example. "And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people, Israel, and you shall be prince or leader over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all of Israel and Judah for 33 years. So this once forgotten shepherd boy is finally anointed king over all of Israel. So this time God has given them a king, not like the nations around them, but God has given them a king after his own heart, a king who would, yes, imperfectly — David wasn't perfect and he didn't do everything perfect — but David imperfectly didn't reflect his own glory to the world. David reflected the glory of his king, the glory of the king that he loved. He reflected the glory of God. Again, not perfectly, he messed up, but even when he messed up, he turned back to God and asked God to forgive him, and David did. So here's what we see through the rest of chapter 5 and 6. What we see is David cement his rule. So the first thing that he does is he goes and he conquers Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a powerful walled city that was occupied by the Jebusites. So we don't have to go into the Jebusites, but they were basically a break-off branch of the Philistines. And no one had been able to conquer this walled city. It was a powerful city. And so David, if you haven't heard the story, told some of his men to sneak up through the water canal underneath the city, basically, got in and opened the gates, and David rushed in and conquered the city. It's a really cool story. So he takes Jerusalem and makes it his central city, which is the same Jerusalem that we see today. Like, he ends up, the temple ends up being built on the top of the hill above Jerusalem where the temple is today. And so David did this, but it was also a very politically smart move, because Jerusalem is just over the border into northern Israel, just across the border of Judah into northern Israel. So this is a way for him to say, "I'm not just the king over Judah, I'm the king of all of you," right? So he was making peace with this too. So he takes over Jerusalem and makes it the new capital of Israel. And then chapter 5 continues with David defeating the Philistines, their greatest enemy, over and over and over again. Then David ends up kind of conquering and stopping a lot of their enemies, bringing and kind of neutralizing their power and bringing peace to Israel. Like, he ends up bringing them, basically, their enemies. They don't have to fight them much anymore. And then in chapter 6, David brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, which was a really big deal. The Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence, his glory. And so they bring it to Jerusalem. Now remember, this whole time, since the time of Moses, the ark representing God's glory, his presence, has been in a tent. They called it the tent of meeting. There is no temple yet. And so he brings the Ark of the Covenant to Israel, God's presence. This would have been a huge celebration, right? Everybody would have been so excited. The ark had come to Israel. God's power has gone. He's blessing them. He's defeating all of their enemies. Everything's going well. So David decides he wants to do something for the Lord. And so the beginning of chapter 7 is where we're going to find our promise. But the beginning of chapter 7, let me give you an overview. David decides he wants to build a house for the Lord, meaning the temple. And why wouldn't he? God's presence has dwelled in the tent of meeting forever. He wants to build him an actual temple that they've been planning to do for so long. Then God speaks to David through his new prophet, Nathan. Samuel was the prophet, the main prophet over Israel, but now Nathan is, and Nathan's awesome too. And God says this to David in 1 Samuel chapter 12, or not chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to start in verse 8. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. We're going to read through verse 11. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth.'" And is that not true? Do people still to this day, even non-Christians, know who David is, right? David and Goliath. They still know David's name. Verse 10. "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. So stop there for a second. So David wanted to build God a house. He wanted to build God a temple. But God says through the prophet Nathan, no, I brought you here, and at this time you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. Now when he says this, he doesn't mean a house of cedar, right? Which is eventually what David's going to build. No, he's going to build a dynasty. He's talking about, I'm going to build you a family line. I'm going to build you a dynasty of kings that will come for your line. And then finally, I've been whispering about it since we, for what, 32 weeks or 31 weeks since we started the series, we're going to get to the promise God made to David. This is one of those passages you mark in your Bible. This has huge implications for the rest of Scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house, the temple. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Nathan spoke to David. Now, on one hand, we can say with pretty much absolute confidence that this does refer to David's son Solomon, right? David did die, his son did take over, and God was with Solomon. He did bless him. Solomon became the wisest man who ever lived, and for a time, man, the kingdom of Israel just absolutely thrived crazy way. Some people say that King Solomon, even though he didn't ask for it, because of his wisdom, at one time, Solomon may have been the richest person that ever lived. I mean, people were coming from all over the world to honor David, but then even more so his son Solomon. God was with him. And Solomon did build the temple. He built the first temple on top of the Mount Sinai, or Mount Zion. He was the first one to do that. That is where, not the same temple, but the temple exists today. Same place where Solomon built it. And it goes on to say that God will discipline his kings, the ones that come from his line. He does discipline Solomon. He does discipline other kings that come from the line of David. So some might argue, and a few do, that this is just about David's son. If you read any more into it, then again, you're trying to read something more, or you're trying to read Jesus into this text. But there is a huge problem with that line of thinking. And it's this. These words, I will establish your throne forever. Your kingdom shall be made sure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Did the line of kings from David's line last all the way through the next 2,000 or 3,000 years? No, the kings, the human kings, actually ended up failing. And most of them, not all of them, but most of them were evil. Solomon obviously didn't live forever. And the rule of the earthly kings didn't last forever. So it's pointing to something much more. It's pointing to a covenant that God is making that establishes the kingdom of David forever, that it will never end, that he will rule, from the people from his line will rule forever. Some might say that it's pointing towards the King of Kings. Now, one could claim, again, we're just reading Christ into the text, that this is just talking about his commitment to David's line for as long as it lasts. It doesn't literally mean forever. Like, the word covenant is not even used here, so why are we saying this is a covenant that God made with David's house? Like, we're talking about it in that way, but again, praise God that we've got other texts to help us out, right? Like with Abraham and Genesis 12, we had Galatians 3. We got the whole rest of Scripture that's going to talk about this a lot. And we're not going to look at too many today, but we're going to look at some that are going to answer this very clearly for us. Turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is basically right in the middle of your Bible, almost the dead center. And we're going to read a lot of Psalm 89. And this is going to give us an answer of exactly what this means, what this promise is saying. We're going to start with the first four verses, in Psalm 89. So start with me in Psalm 89, verse 1. I'm going to give you a second, make sure everybody's there. You ready, Tom? Okay. All right, we're ready. Psalm 89, 1 through 4 is this. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Now that feels pretty clear, right? That feels pretty clear of what God intended. You can say before, well, God didn't even say covenant. Well, he does say covenant right here, and he says, my covenant was with David. My covenant was with my chosen one, David, that I have sworn to him that I will do these things and I will establish his throne forever. So we get to see it right there. But there's more. It continues on in verse 27. We're actually going to read 10 or 11 verses here, 27 through 37. So stay with me, because this is fantastic. So Psalm 89, verse 27 says this, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. You remember what Jesus is called in the New Testament? After he raises from the dead, he rose from the dead as the firstborn of those who will be raised from death to life. Yeah, keep going. Verse 28, my steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness. I don't know if you're catching on to this, but that is the greatest promise in all of creation and beyond that can be made. God is swearing by who he is. God is holy, holy, holy. He is swearing by himself. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as the sun before me, like the moon, it shall be established forever. A faithful witness in the skies. So obviously he's not referring to just, well, David's line's going to last for a while. He's saying forever, as long as the sun, as long as the moon. So every time we see the sunrise, every time we see the moon, we're to remember the promise that God made to David that is going to spill all the way into the New Testament, that we're going to follow all the way through Revelation. The heavens declare God's glory. The heavens declare God's redemption and love for his people. So I said this promise rings through the rest of the Old Testament all the way into the New Testament. And so we've kind of looked through the historical books. We've looked through the wisdom literature. Let's read a couple from the prophets who talk about this. Jeremiah 33, 14 through 16. We got it up there? Says this. Now keep in mind, this was written about 300-400 years after David and Solomon had died, right? So this is not close to the time of David anymore. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous, capital B, branch, that's a name, a righteous branch to spring up for David. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. He's saying that the one that's going to come is going to have this name, the Lord is our righteousness. Remember that phrase, the Lord is our righteousness. So let me give you just a couple more from the Old Testament before we move on. I'm going to give you the next one in Isaiah. And some of you will recognize this passage. We think of it as a Christmas passage, and it works for Christmas, but it is not a Christmas passage. It is an extension of God's promise through the line of David. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 says this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. the zeal, the passion, the will of the Lord of hosts will do this. Do you see this? Maybe you've seen this before, but like we see this as a promise of Christ around Christmas time, and it is. But this is a promise that it's taking all the way from 2 Samuel all the way back to Genesis, carrying it all the way through. Let's look at another one in Isaiah 11, 1 through 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, or for the root of Jesse. This is the language that the scripture uses about David's dad. A shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So this phrase again, the root of Jesse, the stump of Jesse, will be another way of Scripture referring to this eternal line, to this eternal promise, to this eternal covenant. This covenant that God made with the house of David. But just in case, right, just in case someone is just really, really stubborn and still is just grasping at straws, still trying to say, well, it may mean that, but you're still trying to cram Jesus into that. I don't know if there's anybody left in this room that thinks we're trying to cram Jesus into these, because it just seems so obvious, doesn't it? But just in case, let's go to the New Testament. Turn to Luke. Luke is about 80% of the way through your Bible. You got the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. So you see Mark, you're almost there. If you see John, you've gone a little too far. Again, one of these passages that we think of a Christmas passage, and it is. Oh, but it's so much more than a Christmas passage. We're going to look at Luke chapter 1, verse 30, and this is when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary to tell her something that's going to be almost impossible for her to believe. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 30. It says this. Oh, we're going to wait. Kathleen, Tom beat you this time. I mean, come on. You let him win. It's Bible races. Okay, Luke chapter 1, verse 30 says this. And the angel Gabriel said to her, Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. I know some of you have heard that before, but you see the language that's there, the language that is something that we probably take for granted. Listen, this moment is not just an angel coming to Mary to tell her some big news. This is a fulfillment of the entire scripture. This is all of the Old Testament coming together at this moment, and the angel Gabriel saying, Mary, in you, all of the world, all of history, all of scripture is coming together in you as the Son of God will be born to you. This is the story of Scripture. This is what is actually happening here. It's so much bigger. It's so much better. It's so much fuller. It's so much more majestic than we give it credit for so often. This is such a big deal. This is the story. You want to talk to someone about the gospel, don't just tell them that Jesus Christ saves them. Absolutely say that. Absolutely tell them about that sin and about forgiveness. But what if we could tell this story and people could see? Remember one time I was sitting at McAllister's with a guy who said he wanted to meet with me. And I told him this story instead of just, he's like, I don't really understand this. And I said, you know, I normally don't do this, but can I just have maybe 4 or 5 minutes just to kind of tell you the story of Scripture so maybe you can see it? Because he didn't understand. He's like, okay. Church, this doesn't always happen this way. Don't set this up as the example. But I told him the story from Genesis and as we're about to get to Revelation. And he had tears running down his eyes, and he said to me, why has no one ever told me that story before? Religion to him was, if you give your life to Christ, you don't have to go to hell. And then if you're really good, God will love you. But he was literally like, why have I never heard that story before? He gave his life to Christ sitting right there in McAllister's. Again, I don't want to set that as the standard, but that's what the Holy Spirit can do with this story. I want you to know this story. I want you to know this story. So I'm going to help you with this story. Turn to Acts 13. I'm going to help you with this story. That's hilarious. Scripture's going to help you with this story. This story that might feel intimidating to you. I don't know if I could tell that story from beginning to end. I get that. But Acts 13 is going to do it for you. So we're not going to read the whole thing. Go back and read Acts 13. But basically, Paul is laying out the gospel for people in a city called Antioch. And he tells the story about how God freed them from the land and freed them from Egypt. And then he gave them the land of Canaan, gave them the land of Israel. And they were there for 450 years. And then the prophet Samuel came to them. And then he picks it up in verse 21 with the story of 1 Samuel. So in Acts chapter 13, verse 21. Now I'm going to read a bunch here. I'm going to read not all the way through the end of the chapter, but we're going to read through verse 39. So stay with me because this is so good. Don't tune me out, right? Don't let your mind wander. You ADD people, stay focused with me. This is good. This is important. Acts 13, 21. Then they, the Israelites, asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John the Baptist, had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, Jesus, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, what we just read in Isaiah and Jeremiah, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him to death on the cross. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed, to have him crucified. Verse 29. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, saying that Jesus was supposed to die, read Isaiah 53, this is exactly what was supposed to happen, they took Jesus down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him in Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, to people like Abraham and David, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, died, and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption, death. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Amen to that. Church, if you understand what's going on in that story, the things that we talked about today, you can use that story to share the gospel with someone. Or if you've forgotten about God's faithfulness, just go back to Acts 13 and read that from the beginning all the way through, God was working all things together so that the redemption of his people, of those that would come to just come to him in faith, could be and would be saved. As I have said already in this series, there are 1,000 stories in Scripture, but all of them are pointing to this one story. But we've already gotten to the good news, but the news gets better because this story is not just about Christ coming to reveal that he was the king and bring salvation to the world for those who would believe in faith. No, let's close out with the really good news. Turn to Revelation 5. The last chapter, or last book in the Bible, Revelation. We're going to be in chapter 5. We're going to read two passages in Revelation, and then we're going to close. Revelation 5, this is God kind of revealing how he's going to bring salvation and how everything's going to end. Read in Revelation 5, verse 1. We're going to read 5 verses. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, God, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. and I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Church, I don't know what we can debate on what this script, but what this is saying is like the end is coming. God is going to bring salvation, eternal salvation to his people. He's going to conquer Satan. He's going to conquer even evil, and he's going to bring glory to his people that he has promised. But there was no one worthy to open the scroll. There was no one worthy to bring the end about and bring all of God's people together. And so John is hearing this from the angel. He's writing this, and he starts to weep because he knows, he feels the implication of there's no one worthy to really bring us salvation. But then they say, but there is one who is worthy. None are worthy, but there's one who is worthy. The Lion of Judah is the one who is worthy. There is one who conquered, and he conquered sin and death forever, the Son of David. No one was worthy, so our Savior was worthy for us. And will be worthy for us on our behalf forevermore. As it says, by his righteousness, we will be saved. Or that phrase we saw in Jeremiah, the Lord is our righteousness. This is what all scripture was promising us. That God, all the way back to Abraham, was promising us that, listen, it's not going to be about how good you are anymore. Stop trying to bear the burden of being good enough. All from Genesis to 1 Samuel and 1 Samuel all the way in the New Testament was declaring to you, you are never supposed to be good enough. God was always going to bring the king. He was always going to bring the shepherd. He was always going to bring the one from the line of Judah, the Lion of Judah, to bring you salvation because he is righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness, and praise God. I don't have to bear the weight of being good enough because Jesus Christ was good enough for me. That's what this whole story is about. And then our final text. Turn to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. Revelation 22, this is the end. Satan has been defeated. God's people have been resurrected and have joined him. The new heaven and the new earth has come. And Jesus is speaking right at the end of Revelation. John writing down the exact words of Jesus in Revelation 22, verse 16 and 17, it says this. Revelation 22, 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. I love that way of describing Jesus, don't you? The bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. In our final passage, Jesus himself claims, I am the root of David. I am the eternal king. And in him, he's saying, you can come to me and find rest. Come and find peace. Come and find wholeness. Come and find eternal salvation. A salvation without price, for it is given as a free gift through faith, not your performance. The price has been paid. The Lamb was slain for you on that cross so that you could come and you could be saved forevermore. Church, all of Scripture is declaring God's love for you. All of Scripture is declaring his redemptive plan for you. A God who designed it so that his glory radiates the brightest through bringing undeserving people salvation and transforming them into the beauty and the radiance of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's how God gets the most glory, by saving and transforming us. And so, church, no matter what happens in this life, no matter if your sin is trying to crush you or you're thriving, whether this life is so difficult or it's joyful, as Jesus says, in all of those things, for our salvation or for our peace, hope, and life, all we really have to do is see who Christ is throughout the ages and come. And I pray that you will, that we will come to our Savior. Let's pray.